Good morning. The scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, found on page 740 in your pew Bibles. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone goes from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
So two guys from New York died and woke up in hell. The next morning, the devil went to check on them, and he was surprised to find that these two guys in hell were wearing their parkas and mittens and warming themselves by the fire. They said, "What's wrong? It's not hot enough for you guys down here?" And they said, "Well, you got to understand, we're from New York. It's always been cold and snowy and icy. We're just happy for the chance to get warm for a bit." The devil thinks, "Well, I'll show them." And he goes and he cranks up the heat a notch. Comes back the next morning to check on them again, and there they are, still wearing their parkas and mittens and warming themselves by the fire. And he said, "Come on, what's happening here? People are in abject misery. I cranked up the heat. You're still warming yourselves. I don't get it." And they said, "Well, we told you once before, we're from New York. It's always cold. We're just happy to get warm for a bit." The devil goes and he thinks, "Well, I'm going to fix this once and for all." And he cranks up the heat as high as it will possibly go. People are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. He goes in the next morning to check on the two New Yorkers. There they are, wearing a light jacket. They're grilling sausage and drinking beer. He said, "I don't understand you guys." They say, "Well, we told you once, we'll tell you again. We're happy for the chance to get warm. You got to have a barbecue when the weather's like this." So the devil goes away and he thinks, "All right, these guys are happy down here because they've been cold all their lives and now they're warm. Maybe if I turn off the heat, that'll fix them." So he turns off the heat in hell. The next morning, there are icicles everywhere. Temperature is below zero. People are so cold, they simply cannot gnash their teeth anymore. The devil goes to check on these two guys. They're back in their parkas and their mittens, and now they're jumping up and down and celebrating. He says, "I don't understand. I make it hot, you're happy. I make it cold, you're happy." And they said, "Well, don't you see? If hell froze over, the Jets must have won the Super Bowl." Sorry, Mark. It was going to be the Mets, but they're off to a pretty good start, so. We're in the midst of a two-week sermon series called Glimpse. We're seeking to get a little glimpse of what we can know about the life after this one. Last week we talked about heaven and how what we know about heaven makes a difference in our lives today. If you missed last week, I feel like I have to apologize because you're dropping in on a topic that's going to be hell today. You can get the CD or go online and get the message if you're interested. But the reality is that we don't talk much about hell. And when we do, it tends to either be in a joke, like the one I told a moment ago, or in a profanity to give emphasis to something that we want to say. And when we imagine hell, it usually includes some guy who's pretty harmless in a little red suit wearing horns and carrying a pitchfork. But hell is not a pleasant concept to dwell on, is it? The notion of human beings spending an eternity in agony just doesn't feel right. And oftentimes, the way that Christians have talked about hell has only reinforced the negative feelings that people in our culture have about it. Too often, I think, Christians have paraded the idea of hell in kind of a gleeful, vindictive way. We're right, you're wrong, and you're going to burn for it. I have to acknowledge, I don't get excited to preach about hell. Someone who's normally very encouraging sent me an email midweek this week, said, "I am not looking forward to your message Sunday." But there's a reason we're talking about it, and it's what I want to stay with you from today's message. For us to appreciate the grace of heaven, we must understand the reality of hell. For us to appreciate the grace of heaven, we must understand the reality of hell. As we seek to grasp what the Bible has to say about hell today, I want to approach it through four questions. Number one, is hell real? Number two, if so, what is it? Number three, how could a loving God send people there? And number four, what difference does it make now? As was the case last week, I put a little outline at the back of your bulletin today on the last page in case you'd like to have a space to take some notes. Feel free to follow along and use that to your advantage. Now, as we begin to consider what hell is, I think that the first question we have to deal with is hell real? Does it exist? An influential thinker in the late 1800s named Robert Ingersoll described the way that I think many people feel about the doctrine of hell. He said, "The idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on the one side and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I dislike this doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. This doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express." Now, the average Joe might not be able to articulate it quite as well as Robert Ingersoll, but I think the truth is that our society would like to be completely free from the reality of hell. A study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life 6 years ago found that 40% of Americans believe that hell doesn't exist. At a recent pastors' conference at a major evangelical divinity school, they did a survey and asked all the pastors attending if they had ever preached a sermon on hell. You know how many said yes? Zero. So 60% of us might mentally assent to the fact that hell exists, yet I think most of us functionally live as if it doesn't. So let me tell you three reasons why I think we must acknowledge that hell is real. The first is what we'll call the logical necessity of hell. The logical necessity of hell. And here's what I mean. Has there ever been a time, some instance, where you have wished that hell exists? Now, before you say no too quickly, I want you to think about injustice. When you think about the fact that 70 years ago, a man in Europe systematically went and rounded up 6 million Jewish people and put them on trains and sent them to camps where they would be subjected to torturous labor and then lined up in front of firing squads or locked into gas chambers and killed. You think there should be a hell for the person who perpetrated that? When you hear about the football coach who used his position in a charity to sexually abuse many young boys, you think hell should exist? You see, I think most of us want there to be a hell when it comes to the Adolf Hitlers and the child molesters in the world, where justice can be served, where they can experience wrath for their heinous crimes. Yet it doesn't feel right when it comes to our next door neighbor who seems to be a pretty good person, just believes differently from what we believe. But logically, it either exists or it doesn't. It can't exist only in some cases. If we want there to be a place where sin is ultimately punished, then we have to acknowledge that hell exists. That's the logical necessity of hell. The second reason that I think we need to acknowledge the existence of hell is what we'll call the ecological necessity of hell. The ecological necessity of hell. Now, when we're talking about ecology, we're referring to ecosystems that are so intricately connected that when you remove one part, the whole thing unravels. We can see this in nature. For example, my wife hates spiders with a passion. She's a strong, brave woman. I can't tell you how many times in 12 years of marriage I've been in some completely different part of the house only to hear a blood-curdling scream. The hair on my arm stands on ends. And I'll think, oh dear, someone has broken in and they're attacking my wife. I must go save her. And just as I come running to the rescue, I'll come into the room and there is a little bitty spider the size of half a raisin on the ceiling. She's cowering in the other corner of the room. Now, I'm sure she would be happy if every spider were eliminated from the world. But what would happen if that were the case? All those other little bugs that spiders eat, they would take over our house. She doesn't like them either. That would be a problem. You see, ecosystems hold together. We can look at numerous examples where some nuisance species is actually removed from an ecosystem and everything else takes over. Some other species takes over and it falls apart. You see, if we were to conclude that hell does not exist, or even just function as if it doesn't, we would do severe ecological damage to all of Christian doctrine. For example, we would completely undermine the comfort that we receive from the doctrine of grace. We would take away the justice of God. We would remove the necessity of the cross. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul is speaking to those legalistic Jewish teachers in Galatia who are arguing that people should keep the Jewish law. And he says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, Jesus would not have gone to the cross if it weren't completely necessary. But it was necessary to save the people that he loves from the reality of hell. He wouldn't have done it otherwise. And when we take hell out of existence, we can no longer make sense of the cross, the heart of what we believe. This is the ecological necessity of hell. Now, the third reason why I think we have to acknowledge the reality of hell is probably the most important, and it has to do with the issue of authority. You see, every person must decide where the final authority lies for what you believe and how you live. Does it lie with you, with what you feel? Or does it lie with some authority outside of you? And as followers of Jesus, we have chosen to submit ourselves to the authority of what God says in the pages of Scripture, the Word of God. And what happens when we say, you know what, I don't really like the doctrine of hell, or I don't believe it exists because it doesn't fit with what I feel about God. When we say that, we've just made ourselves the final authority. And we've recreated God in our image, and we've given the Bible some place lower than our own feelings. But we don't get to pick and choose what parts of Scripture we don't like or we do like. We have to wrestle with them sometimes, but we have to heed all of them. And there are numerous places in the Bible where we could read about the existence of hell. So I'm calling this the biblical necessity of hell, for those of you who are taking notes. In one quick search of the Gospels, I found 12 places where Jesus specifically talks about hell. We heard one of those read a few moments ago, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we'll look at that a bit today. In the story, as Jesus is telling it, there are two men who have lived extremely different lives. One of those is a socially acceptable, wealthy man. He's been dressed in the finest of clothes. He's always eaten the finest of foods. But he has completely ignored this disabled beggar who spends every day right outside his gates. The beggar has no friends. His only companions are the dogs who come to lick his wounds. And when those two men die, as Jesus tells it, based on choices that they've made in this life, they experience two vastly different realities in the life to come. And whatever else we'll see about the parable in a moment, we clearly see here Jesus teaching that hell exists. If it didn't, this story wouldn't even be there. Why would he tell it? Jesus describes it as agony. And so I think our answer to our first question is hell is real, And in some way, our choices in this life affect whether we go there. That brings us to our second question. If hell exists, then what is it? If hell exists, then what is it? What's the nature of it? As I mentioned before, in popular talk, hell is just kind of moderately unpleasant and maybe even something to wink at. You probably have heard of Billy Joel's song, Living on Long Island, Only the Good Die Young. He says, "They say there's a heaven for those who await. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Why? The sinners are much more fun. He assumes, as many people do, that hell is going to be one extended party for the rebels of the world. But what we know about hell from the pages of the Bible is that there won't be any poker games, there won't be any laughter, there won't be any hot dogs or beer or sex or music. No parties. Now, I want to just take a moment and do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. And I'm going to just mention a few phrases from the Bible that describe what hell is like. I want you to try to let these sink in your imagination. Hell is total solitude. It's absolute darkness. It's utter worthlessness. It's fire and burning. It's thirst. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sleeplessness. Shame and disgust. Hopelessness. It's a conscious state of existence. It is eternal. You can open your eyes. Does it still sound like a party? Now, there are many phrases like that that describe hell, but I think there are two glimpses in this story in Luke chapter 16 that help to explain everything else that we know about hell. If you haven't already done so, you might want to have a Bible open to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 740. As you're turning there, I want to mention that as I prepared for this message, in addition to some commentaries that were helpful, I found two pastors who actually did preach on this topic. One of those was Pete Wilson at Cross Point Church in Nashville, had a great message, and Tim Keller from Redeemer Church in the City, who helped me to formulate my thoughts here on this passage as well, this topic. Jesus is telling a story to the religious leaders, the folks who keep the rules. And in verse 26 of Jesus' story, he describes this rich man who is in hell, begging Lazarus, who is in heaven, to give him just one drop of water on his tongue to ease the thirst that he feels in hell. But Abraham is there in heaven, and he is envisioned as speaking on behalf of God in the parable. And he tells the rich man this: "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." What do we see about hell, the nature of hell here? Well, I think we see that hell is separation. It's a great chasm. It's separation from people whom we love. But most importantly, hell is complete separation from God. It's being completely cut off from Him. I appreciated the way that Tim Keller described this, and I think he might be referencing C.S. Lewis, who I think says this in one of his books. If sin is, by definition, saying to God, "Leave me alone," then hell is God saying, "Okay." If sin is saying to God, "Leave me alone," then hell is God saying, "Okay." That is, after all, the essence of sin. Some of us do this by running from God all of our lives, by living a rebellious life, wanting to throw off God's rules and saying, "I'll do it my way, thank you very much." But you know what? Others of us, even in the church, do it the exactly opposite way. We tell God we don't need Him by being so good, by keeping all the rules, being extremely moral and essentially self-righteous. And we may not realize it, but when we think we're so good that we don't need a Savior, we've kept God at arm's length. And hell is God saying, "Okay, have it your way." He's allowing that chasm that we've always pursued to be completed and finalized forever. Now, some people might say, well, you know, that's not so bad. I don't believe in God anyway, so why do I care if I'm separated from Him? Well, what we learn from Scripture is that God is the source of every good gift. Everything that is good or right or beautiful about the world comes from the hand of God. Which means that in this life, even if you don't believe in God, you have experienced His goodness. You've not been totally cut off from Him, not yet. If you've experienced joy or love or laughter, you've not been totally cut off from God. But if you completely were separated from Him, you would not be able to love. You would not have any joy. You would not have any wisdom. You would not have any sanity. You would be completely absorbed in self-centeredness. Here's one way to think about it. Imagine that you are born and raised in a cave where it's dark and it's always exactly 50 degrees. You've lived your whole life there. And one day somebody comes along and they tell you about this thing called the sun. It's bright and warm. You've never seen it. You don't have any reason to believe it exists. You're going to say, well, I don't think there's a sun. I don't feel it. Now, the fact that you haven't seen it and you don't believe in it, does that mean that the sun hasn't existed or that it hasn't affected you? No, because what would happen if the sun were cut off? That cave wouldn't be 50 degrees. You would freeze to death. The very fact that that place is livable is because the sun exists and is giving its light. You see, if you are totally cut off from God, whether you have acknowledged Him or not, your existence will be far more miserable than you could ever possibly imagine. Hell is complete separation from God. The second aspect of the nature of hell that I think we see here in this parable is a result of the separation, and that is that hell is complete disintegration. Complete disintegration. Now, you could call this self-destruction, only you don't get the relief of being completely destroyed. Here's what I mean. In hell, people are completely given over to their sinful tendencies. And when that comes to its conclusion, that produces total disintegration. Here's where I think we see this in the parable. It's in the way that the rich man is talking. Did you notice, did the rich man, in his agony in hell, does he suddenly repent? Does he suddenly ask forgiveness for how he's lived his life and how he's treated the poor man? No. In fact, not much has changed. He's still bossing Lazarus around. Have Lazarus come down here and bring me some water. Hey, I didn't get a fair chance. Hey, you at least ought to go tell my brothers about what's coming. He's not repenting. He's been completely given over to a sense of entitlement and self-centeredness. And God tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when people insist on running away from God, He gives them over to their sinful impulses. I think we can see this to some degree in our physical bodies now. I mean, if you completely give in to worry or envy or bitterness, that has an effect on your body. Disintegration starts. You start to have hypertension and ulcers and all kinds of problems. And that's just a small taste of what sin does to your soul when you've completely been given over to it. In hell, people are completely abandoned to their own self-destruction, disintegration. Now, the third major question that I think we need to ask today is probably the most frequent one that you encounter if you dialogue with people about heaven and hell. How could a loving God send people there? You know, I believe that God is love, and I don't believe in a God of love. I don't believe that a God of love would create some place of torment where He would send people whom He loves. So let me just give you a few very important reasons briefly, important answers to this question. Number one, God didn't create hell for people. God did not create hell for people. It wasn't a part of His original creation, and He didn't make it for us. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells another parable. And He talks about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God was created from the very foundation of the world for people who have received Jesus as Lord. But He also says that the fire of hell was created for the devil and his angels. In other words, hell wasn't created in the very beginning when Satan, the most glorious angel, rebelled against God and took other spiritual beings with him. It was necessary for there to be a place to confine them and their rebellion so that it wouldn't completely take over God's creation and God's kingdom. And that's where hell came into being. God didn't create it for people. Secondly, God does not want anyone to go to hell. Sometimes when we watch a movie, like a good Clint Eastwood movie, we come to the end, and Clint is just about to put a bullet between the eyes of the evil villain. And he says, "Go to hell." We get kind of a feeling of glee. Poetic justice. Get him, Clint. Right? But you know what? God takes no delight in a person going to hell. Just listen to a couple verses that describe God's heart. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 2 Samuel 14:14. "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him." When you and I have an emotional reaction, a feeling of distaste about the idea of a person being in hell, just multiply that times a million. And that's what God feels. That's how much you matter to Him. He does not want anyone to go to hell. The third answer to this question of how could a loving God send people there is that God's love requires hell. God's love requires hell. If you love someone, do you get any joy or satisfaction out of forcing them to love you back? Of course not. In fact, you can't really force someone to love you back. You can woo them persistently, and then if they start to return the affection, you feel wonderful. I remember when my wife and I were getting to know one another in Baltimore, 2002. I was a police officer. She was incredibly patient and gracious because it took me so long to wake up to how wonderful she was. And she liked me long before I was aware of it. And one night, we were hanging out as friends. She came to see me while I was on the job in southeast Baltimore. We met up at a 7-Eleven or something for a soda. And we were just standing there talking. And I remember I brushed something off of her shoulder. I don't know if it was a bug or a piece of lint or something. I just brushed something off her shoulder. And she would later tell me, after our relationship became romantic, she would tell me, "That night at 7-Eleven, when you brushed something off my shoulder, when you touched me finally, it sent electricity through my being. It was awesome." Because she had been kind of secretly wooing me, and she felt like I had finally touched her and was returning some of the affection. And when you love someone and you're in love with someone, you woo them and they return that affection. That's what's beautiful. You see, God is the great lover of our souls. He woos us to Himself. And out of love, God gives human beings the freedom and the responsibility of responding to Him out of love. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "Hell is the greatest monument in the history of the world to human freedom." It's the greatest monument in the history of the world to human freedom. Hell is God saying to us, "Thy will be done. You want me to leave you alone? Okay." Because He loves us, He allows us the freedom of rejecting His love. Finally, last question. Knowing what we know about hell, what difference does it make now? And I want to just highlight three crucial impacts that I think this knowledge of hell should make on our lives. The first is found in what hell shows us about Jesus. It's interesting to think about the way that Jesus views the Bible. You know that Jesus viewed the Bible, which in His day was the Old Testament, as in every corner of its existence pointing to Him. In fact, that's what He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection. That it was all, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, it was all about Him. And if we believe that, then we have to believe that every doctrine in it in some way points to Jesus. Even the doctrine of hell. And I think if we look into this, if we really dig in, hell shows us how deeply Jesus loves and values you. I think this is the first difference that our knowledge of hell makes. It shows us our value to Jesus. You won't understand His cross or His resurrection unless you understand hell. People say that they don't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Okay, fair enough. So then I would ask, what cost did your God pay in order to love you? Well, nothing. He just loves everybody. Well, that's not possible because you know that If you really love someone, it costs you something. To love is to sacrifice. It is to suffer. And the only God in all of religion who has suffered in order to love His children is the Christian God, who poured out His wrath against sin on His own Son on the cross. On the cross. Hell helps us to understand how much we mean to Jesus, because hell is what He took on the cross. When Jesus was hanging there and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was experiencing total, complete separation from God. He wasn't just experiencing physical suffering. He had been cut off from the light of God's presence. He was experiencing hell. Now, understand what Isaiah prophesied about that moment. In Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah said, "When He sees all that is accomplished by His anguish, He will be satisfied." In other words, when Jesus sees that you are what He has gained by experiencing hell on the cross, He will say, "It was all worth it. I would do it all again." That's how much you mean to Him. And you won't understand what Jesus did for you if you don't believe in hell. Otherwise, you have simply a sentimental God at best. And I think this is transforming. If you let this reality sink into your heart, that Jesus values you this much, it will transform the way you look at life. Only a God who allows hell as a monument to human freedom, but who sent His Son to take hell into Himself, only in that kind of love can we know our dignity and our value. And so I think hell should drive us to God, not make us hate Him. Here's the second difference that hell makes. Hell serves as a real warning about the significance of our present choices. It serves as a real warning about the significance of our present choices. All those times in the Gospels when Jesus talks about hell, what He's doing is He's giving warnings to people that He loves. He's saying that, yes, hell is real, but there's an antidote. You don't have to go there. Accept the offer of a way out. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The Bible teaches that we're all headed there unless we receive the gift of grace that God offers us in Christ. Forgiven people go to heaven. People who recognize their spiritual poverty. That's what shows up all throughout the Gospels, and I think we see it here in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is not in hell because of how he treated Lazarus. He's there because he didn't recognize his spiritual poverty, how desperate he was for God's grace, for a Savior. And if he had realized that, then he would have shown Lazarus the same grace that God had shown him. He would have been generous with him because he would realize how much God had given to him spiritually. His treatment of the poor man is the reflection of why he's in hell, not the reason he's there. So these warnings that we receive from Jesus tell us, I think, to recognize our spiritual poverty and receive His grace so that we get to experience all that we talked about last week, the riches of heaven, instead of eternal separation from Him. Hell serves as a very real warning. And finally, hell gives us a reason to be on mission. It gives us a reason to be on mission. If Jesus merely saves us from a mediocre life, then we don't need to bother with telling people about Him. That's what the Apostle Paul said. If only for this life we've been saved, then we are, more than anyone else, to be pitied. But we haven't been saved just for this life. And if hell exists, and if we have any inkling of care for people, how can we not have an urgent sense of how important it is to introduce people to the good news of Jesus? We need to be praying for them and looking for every opportunity to winsomely introduce them to the One who can deliver them from an eternity in hell. That's why I'm so excited about what happened Thursday night. 51 people came to our Alpha kickoff. Many of you invited friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members because you care for them. I'm so excited about that. There's an event in our nation's history that I think paints a very clear picture of the concept we've been talking about today. It happened 10 years ago. On August 29th, 2005, is one of the worst natural disasters in our nation's history. Hurricane Katrina, New Orleans. It had been known for many years that at least 50% of the city of New Orleans lay below sea level. And engineers had been saying for a long time that New Orleans was a disaster waiting to happen. On August the 28th, 2005, the National Weather Service issued a last-minute emergency bulletin. They predicted certain landfall of a hurricane that would bring catastrophic damage to New Orleans and the surrounding region. And in their warning, they listed some of the anticipated effects. They said there will be severe damage to most industrial buildings, total destruction of all wood-framed low-rise apartment buildings, the creation of a huge debris field consisting of trees, telephone poles, cars, and collapsed buildings, lack of clean water that will make human suffering incredible by modern standards. There would be standing water caused by a storm surge that would render most of the city uninhabitable for weeks, and there would be spilled petroleum waste that would coat every surface, converting the city into a toxic marsh. And in hindsight, we know it all happened. But people didn't heed the warning. That wasn't the first warning. The day before that, August 27th, at 5 p.m., the mayor of New Orleans had called for a voluntary evacuation of the city. That didn't work, so at 9:30 on the morning of the 28th, he gave the first mandatory evacuation order in the city's history. President Bush went on TV and made an appeal for people to heed the warnings. He said, "We cannot stress enough the danger that this hurricane poses to Gulf Coast communities." But in spite of the warnings, many people refused to leave. Of course, there were some who simply couldn't leave for a disability or some other reason, but most people simply thought, well, we've heard the warnings before, it's not going to really happen, or my home is sufficient protection against the weather, the danger is not real. And by the evening before the hurricane, there were at least 100,000 people still in the city of New Orleans. You may recall from the images on TV that about 20,000 of them took refuge in the Superdome, which turned into a practical hell on earth in the days that would follow. There would be lack of clean water, lack of electricity, lack of air conditioning, human waste, rampant crime. And after the storm, when everything was tallied, final reports indicate the death toll was 1,464 people. For those who did survive, complete misery reigned for weeks and months. Violence and looting, criminal activity became severe problems in New Orleans. Now let me ask you, if you were one of those 100,000 people who decided to stay, and you got the chance to do it all over again, wouldn't you leave? Wouldn't you heed the warnings? Why would you choose to stay and experience the misery that happened in New Orleans? But you see, I think that many of us play games with a far more serious reality than what happened in Hurricane Katrina. Because God has given us numerous warnings about what awaits us if we continue to run away from Him and we continue to reject His offer of grace. He wants you to know how much He values you. He wants you to be on mission because He values the people in this community and across this island and around the world. Hell is not fun to talk about. But for us to appreciate the grace of heaven, we must understand the reality of hell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we realize the lengths that You went to out of love for us. The Apostle Paul said that You endured the cross because of the joy set before You, the joy of having us, Your children, with You. It was worth it. Today, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take that reality, make it something that we can feel in the depth of our being. Great love that You have for us. Let it compel us. Let it compel us to worship You, to live in Your love, to love our neighbors with a fierce love, and to be on mission. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.